Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the book of Acts and the 8th chapter. Book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll read verse 5, which we didn't read in the Bible reading tonight. We'll read 5. And then we'll read 26. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. With God's word open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in all of our need, and we pray that as the word of the gospel will be proclaimed, that Thy presence will be felt, that Thou will come, and that Thou will do Thine own work. That's the work that man cannot ever do. Those who are, like we all were, dead in trespasses and in sins, cannot do any renovation work, never mind regeneration work. And so we pray that Thou will do Thine own work in this meeting tonight. We thank Thee for those who are here. We thank Thee for those that are tuned in. And we pray that Thou wilt measure the word unto each person's need. Magnify Thyself, glorify Thyself in all of Thine offices, prophet, priest, and king, amongst us, we pray. And may the Lord Jesus be high and lifted up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be a most unusual thing for God to take a man, a servant of His, a preacher of the Word, who was being used as one of the chief instruments in a mighty, sweeping, and glorious revival movement, and direct him out into the desert region. A place infamous for its scorching sun, wearying heat, and burning sand. A place of extreme dryness and dreariness, if not outright deadness. A place where levels of productivity and fruitfulness are unheard of because they are non-existent. That is a most unusual thing indeed, if not what you would deem to be absolutely impossible. But no matter how impossible the situation may seem, this is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8. And it happened to the man of whom we have read here in this chapter, Philip the evangelist. The showers of divine blessing were descending, and with glad and great intensity, those showers were falling down, and they were falling upon many of the villages in the land of Samaria. And in response to what God was doing, there was genuine repentance, there was wonderful faith, there was a definite turning to the Lord for salvation, and that was witnessed right through all of those villages in Samaria. And Philip, he is the evangelist who's being used of God, and he's right in the center of everything, preaching the word in all of these areas, witnessing all of these thrilling scenes until God directed his angel to come to Philip, tap him on the shoulder, bring a special message to him, direct him away from that scene. We read about it in Acts 8, verse 26 and 27, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. Of course he did. Philip obeyed his Lord because he knew that God knew best. He knew that the Most High was not and could not make a mistake here, wasn't trying to mock him, wasn't trying to drag him down into the chambers of misery and despair by directing him away from this area where a mighty movement of God's Holy Spirit was in motion and taking him out of a place that was barren, arid, dry. Nothing explosive happening out there or even likely to happen in such a region as this. But he knew that the Lord was God of the wilderness as much as he was God of the cities, God of the towns, and God of the villages in and around Samaria. He knew God can reveal his power here in this location. God can command the spiritual rain clouds to assemble over this awe-inspiring expanse of desert sand, and he can break through in brilliant blessing even here. Philip knew this. He believed it. And he actually saw it happen. Because the chapter informs us, we can picture the event in the details here. A cloud of dust spins up off the desert floor, high into the air. A company of chariots appear before Philip's eyes, and a prominent man from the country of Ethiopia sits in one of those leading chariots. And in verse 29, then, the whole issue between this relocation from spiritually fertile ground to naturally unfertile areas, the whole reason becomes clear. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. He did, and the rest, as they say, is history, amazing history, biblical history, tremendous history for all of that. That Ethiopian eunuch was pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ by Philip that day. He was gloriously converted. And so to the question of Jeremiah 13 and 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? We answer, well, maybe not his skin. And why would he want to change his skin? But under God, by the preaching of the gospel of a crucified Christ, he can experience a radical, thorough, wonderful change in his soul, and that is the change that matters. And it is the change that we each need. None can be united to God without it. None can enter heaven in the absence of this change. Some features that really stand out here about the conversion of this man. The first one is this. This man showed all the signs of a great requirement. Of a great requirement. Now, if you look at him that day, he's looking rather splendid and sophisticated, and, well, he's short of nothing in the material realm, that's for sure. Socially, he had attained to a most lofty position. And again, look at what Acts 8 and 27 has to say about him. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. This was a man of huge responsibility. It takes men, takes women a long time to work their way up rung by rung of the ladder of success to get to the height where this particular character had got to. He was a chief man in the country that he belonged to. He was entrusted with the most delicate, vital, even crucial affairs of the realm. He had been elevated to the position of Lord of the Treasury. We would say he was the Chancellor of the Exchequer. But given the composition and the running of those old African dynasties, this eunuch would have wielded infinitely more clout and power than the Chancellor in our present government, Philip Hammond, could ever dream of having. Nevertheless, occupying this high secular position, surrounded by all the fineries of life, having access to unlimited resources and amounts of finance, operating in a realm where faith in him and favor for him was full-on guaranteed as far as his monarch, Queen Candace, was concerned. But that wasn't the be-all and the end-all that men and women in the world today imagine it is. This Ethiopian eunuch appreciated, as very few people in our world today seem to discern, the truth of our Savior's words in Mark 8, to verse 36 and 37, for, well, let's do a calculation here, Jesus was saying, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Get the ledger sheets out. Do the profit and the loss columns. Weigh it all up. Do the necessary calculation. Here's a man, this Ethiopian, who could agree with the frank statements made by men such as William Jennings Bryan. Those who live for money spend the first half of their lives getting all they can from everybody else, and the last half trying to keep everybody else from getting what they have taken away from them. And they find no pleasure, Brian said, in either half. He could identify this man as well with the words of the hymn writer, those words we have just sung. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but those waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. Oh, you thought that you were just going to get your hands on more, and the more has proven to be elusive here. In spite of his position of real and, in our view, mind-boggling power, he had no calm in his conscience. He had no peace in his heart. He had no satisfaction for the strongest yearnings of his spiritual nature, and it was for this calm and peace and satisfaction and reconciliation with God, in a word, God's great salvation, that he was seeking, striving, and struggling. And let me say it. He sought this salvation to such a degree that despite his lofty social position spiritually, you'll see him here adopting a very low position. Verse 27 tells us that he had come to Jerusalem. That's 1,200 miles minimum from his homeland. But why had he come? Well, the answer is given there in the same sentence in Acts 8, the verse 27. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Something was rising up within his heart. Something drawing him. Something moving him along. Here's the proof. This man had an interest in the things of God, and he was seeking after the true, the living, and eternal Jehovah. That much is plain. John Phillips says, one can well imagine with what eager anticipation he planned for this pilgrimage of the holy city. There he would learn the truth. He would be among God's people. He could visit the temple, walk in the court of the Gentiles, converse with the rabbis, talk to the priests and to the Levites. His position and his authority would open doors and give him access to the members of the Sanhedrin, even to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, just as Naaman's contacts opened doors to him into the presence of the King of Israel. One can imagine with what high hopes he set off on this expedition, coming all the long way up the Nile, across the sands of Sinai, up onto the hill country of Judea. At last, the mighty walls and battlements of Jerusalem would break upon his eyes. He would see the temple in all of its golden splendor, bathed in the fires of the setting sun, like the burning beacon on Mount Moriah. But oh, the disappointment, the materialism, the hypocrisy, the intolerance, the narrow exclusivism, the squabbles and sectarianism, and above all, the deadness of Judaism. How long was he there? Had he come across Christians in the court of the Gentiles? Had he heard Stephen? Had he heard the views of Gamaliel? Had he run into the radical Saul of Tarsus and heard him preach? We don't know. All we know is he had come up to Jerusalem to worship and is now going home. I think we can see in him a mirror image of Martin Luther when he made his way to Rome, the eternal city of his dreams, the place to which he had wanted to go all his life on a holy pilgrimage, only to be devastated when he got there by the corruption that was seeping out of every pore of that city. 15 centuries later, Luther went. He'd been seeking peace in lacerations and in penances, and he goes to the holy city in order to adore the God of his fathers. And day after day, Luther wanders about the city of Rome, and he stops at every place of pilgrimage, and he does penances, and he offers masses, and he believes their legends. Rome was governed then by Julius II, the warrior pontiff. It was at that time when Machiavelli said atheism went on increasing in measure as one neared Rome. Everywhere Luther's eyes picked up the scandalous traffic in those supposedly holy things, and he goes out terrified. And he says the old proverb is right: Rome is built upon hell. What saved him? The opening of the scriptures of truth that he found in the monastery in Wittenberg. Nevertheless, praise God, like Luther, when this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, returned from Jerusalem, he was disappointed but not totally discouraged, and he didn't suspend his search for the truth of God's word. That aching void within his soul was pumping still, wouldn't allow him to give up the quest. And on his way back home, what's he doing? Reading in the book of God. The Bible is open. That's how Philip found him. Reading aloud in his chariot the scriptures. Verse 30 of Acts 8, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the eunuch's answer, full of honesty. It revealed not only an interest that he had in the things of God, but his intensity about the things of God. For he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Now there's humility in there. There's self-renunciation there as well. Matthew Henry said, he speaks as one that had very low thoughts of himself, of his own capacity and attainments. He was so far from taking it as an affront to be asked whether he understood what he read, though Philip was a stranger, a man on foot, probably looked mean, but he took the question kindly and made a very modest reply: "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And soon he confesses his weakness. This is an educated man. So educated he's able to read the manuscript of the Bible in a foreign language. He'll be reading in Greek. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But such was his honesty, his humility, his determination, his anxiety to discover the truth, that he made no attempt to put on a show of learning. "Oh, yeah, I understand what I'm reading here. Yes, no problem to a man of my intellect. I'm totally engaged here. Yes, I know exactly what the prophet is saying." He didn't pretend at all. that he had any kind of grasp of what he was reading. Who is this prophet speaking about? He was so keen to know. That's evident from the strong desire that he expresses in verse 31, and he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" The words mean, "Somebody, please show me the way." You know what, Christian? That's your cue. There are people out there, and whether we believe it or not, because we think, oh, they've been growing up in a country that's such a rich heritage. Yes, that's what we have, but that's basically all we have. We have to look into the past. For days when the gospel was up and down every street and well-known and well-understood by people, they have been so brainwashed by their own fitness. So against the Bible and its pronouncements today that they need a guide. And they're collectively crying, maybe not articulating it in these exact words, but they are crying, "How can we understand except some man should guide us? Show us the way. Be my teacher." And he desired, Philip, that he would come up and sit with him. He desired. He was keen to be guided into the truth of the Word of God. And it is our prayer that all sinners would be so desirous. Lord, show me the way. That they, following in the footsteps of this wise and humble man, would realize the emptiness of the world on the one side, the essentiality of God's salvation on the other, and that they would not allow anything to sidetrack themselves from seeking it first and foremost, seeking it through the book, the scriptures, and seeking for somebody who knows the way to sit down with them and point them with gladness and sincerity on the path to heaven. This eunuch had a great requirement. And if you're unsaved in this building tonight, so do you. Notice he received a grand revelation. Not only a great requirement, but a grand revelation is here. I really marvel at the book this seeker from Ethiopia was reading from. What was it? Verse 30. "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah." The prophet Isaiah. That prophet commonly referred to as the evangelical prophet. That prophet that Jesus Christ turned to, read from, and explained when he first taught publicly in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke 4, the verse 17, and he referred back then to Isaiah has written. That prophet who wrote so frequently and clearly and brilliantly about Christ, the one whose coming would reveal himself to be the wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And if you look again, it's that classic passage in the book of Isaiah. Out of all the 66 chapters that we identify with today, here's a man searching for salvation, reading the Bible when Philip catches up with him, and look where he is, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, don't let anyone tell me that was mere coincidence. That he just did what some people do and flipped open the Bible wherever it lay open. That's where he started to read. He didn't open here at random. It wasn't that he just happened to be reading from verse 7 and 8 of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that place that gets to the very heart of the gospel. God, in his gracious providence, had led the eunuch here, as much as he had led Philip to the eunuch. And he prompted him to ask Philip this question, "I pray thee, of whom?" That's my interest. "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" And there's Philip, with great delight, And he's able to do what Acts 8 and 35 tells us he does, open his mouth and begin at the same scripture and preach unto him Jesus. Here's what you call something served up on a plate. You couldn't engineer circumstances like this. You couldn't, by manipulating and pulling and twisting around, ever get these kind of circumstances to occur at the one time and the one place. He preached unto them Jesus. What an incomparable theme. What an inexhaustible theme. It was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." An experienced evangelist once advised his younger brethren in ministry to preach a full gospel, Christ and nothing less. A plain gospel, Christ and nothing more. A pure gospel, Christ and nothing else. Bishop John Taylor Smith, Chaplain General to His Majesty's Forces in World War I, gave written instructions to all of the chaplains going out with the British Army serving in the Western and other fronts in that conflict. And he told those chaplains, "Here's what I want you to preach. This is your message. Tell of his birth at Bethlehem, Emmanuel, God with us. Tell of his death at Calvary, God for us. Tell of his heavenly gift at Pentecost, God in us. Tell them about one thing, Christ and him crucified." And that's what Philip did to this eunuch from Ethiopia. That was the message this eunuch required and desired. Look at 32 and 33. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." There's an absolute mine of truth in here. From those words, he saw the lamb and his suffering. Taking him by the hand, Philip the evangelist had the joy of leading this man to Calvary and introducing him to Jesus, the blessed one whom wicked man had degraded. For he read here, "in his humiliation," and that humiliation involved abuse by the Pharisees and the scribes, ridicule by Herod, scourging by Pilate, the scoffing of the soldiers, the betrayal and the murderous intent of the crowd, and much, much more, way beyond what human tongue can possibly describe. Degraded he was. In their view, damned as well, for in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. What does that mean? They took Christ and they put him outside the circle of natural justice. Put him in a place where only allegation could be made and no evidence was forthcoming. And they weren't interested in producing any evidence, for they had none. Again, Matthew Henry said, "He appeared so mean and despicable in their eyes that they denied him common justice. And against all the rules of equity, to the benefit of which every man is entitled, they declared him innocent and yet condemned him to die." To degrade him, to, in their estimate, damn him. And then, once degraded and damned, they wanted to disown him. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? Where's his family tree? What's his lineage? The line of descent. They wanted to scrub all of that out because They were only too aware that the temple records clearly showed that he came down the royal line from David through Joseph and Mary, that he qualified to be the Messiah. Scrub it out. Who shall declare his generation the Lamb and his suffering? Then Philip preached as well about the Lamb and his silence. Verse 32, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Now there's an amazing, astonishing thing. The silence of Jesus. No response with all of these charges being hurled against him in the middle of his suffering. It is incredible how Philip would have seized on that, emphasized that, caused the Ethiopian to marvel at that. The fact that yonder in the glory, while this is taking place upon the earth, there were 12 legions, 72,000 minimum, the number of angels, straining over the battlements of heaven with drawn swords, waiting for a word. One word, and they would have flashed down the skyways of the stars, burst upon this planet of ours, stamped flat the high hills of Judea, turned to blood the waters of the seven seas, ushered in Armageddon there and then. But that word, and only one word was needed, that word never came. He was silent before his shearers. The Lamb in his suffering and his silence, and of course his sacrifice. Christ was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and slaughtered he was. Or to use the phrase that we have here in Acts 8 and 33, his life is taken from the earth. What a sobering, thought-provoking, eye-opening message that Ethiopian listened to that day in his chariot from the mouth of Philip the Evangelist. How he must have been smitten in his soul, broken in his heart, pained in his spirit to think, as Austin Miles put it, "They nailed my Lord upon the tree, left him dying there. Through love he suffered there for me. 'Twas love beyond compare. Upon his head a crown of thorns, upon his heart my shame. For me he prayed, for me he died, and dying spoke my name. Crucified, crucified, and kneeled upon that tree, with pierced hands and feet inside, for you, for me." He got him to the cross. He brought him to Calvary. He got him to Christ. And that's where, if you're outside of Christ, you need to be brought to. What a grand revelation he received. And in your heart, you should be pleading with God, "Lord, give me a sight. O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary." A great requirement, a grand revelation. And what about a genuine result that we see following hard on the heels here of this great requirement and this grand revelation? A genuine result. And this is the solid, incontestable proof that out there in the desert that day, in that lonely spot, there was a man who cried to God for salvation, who embraced God's peace within his heart and knew his pardon and was granted satisfaction and joy for which he had craved. Where is proof? Acts 8, 36 to 39 provide it. These verses, 36 to 39, direct us to the reliance or the faith of the Ethiopian eunuch. That faith was expressed in the form of a public confession. What else is verse 37? "And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." A clear confession of a newfound faith. And as for his baptism that follows shortly afterwards, that is an act by which this faith of his was exhibited in the form of a public confirmation. That was the outward sign that accompanied and that announced the truth that an inward work had just been done. The reliance. That was one proof that he had come to Christ. The rejoicing of the eunuch is another proof of his conversion. Acts 8:39 closes with these words, "So he went on his way rejoicing." He was a changed man. He had a new song. And something else that doesn't pop out of the text but comes out of history that came as a result of what happened here in this text, his relating, the comment has been made, Christianity came to Ethiopia at a very early date, probably introduced into the country by this eunuch. And I could well believe that. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" asked Jeremiah. "No, why should he? But God can change his soul." And he did here. And he can change yours, and he can change mine. What a conversion. That's the kind of conversion we need in Belfast, in this city, where men and women are very much in need. The city that needs Christ crucified to be preached. May the fruits of real grace follow in many, many lives. And man, woman, boy, or girl in this meeting, you need this. As much as this man needed it, you need it. Come to Christ today. To God's eternal glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this account in Scripture of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. What a trophy of grace. What an impact this already influential man would have made when he went back to his country. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He would have gone through the form and through the ritual. But he came back a regenerated man, rescued by God, confronted by Christ. And he could say, "I saw one hanging on a tree." That's what I saw in Isaiah 53 that day. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed, while I'm out in the desert there, he fixed his loving eyes on me. As to his cross I stood." And can it be, upon that tree the Savior died for me. My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me. May others see the same, believe the gospel, run to Christ, be saved eternally for their good, to Jesus' glory. Amen.